pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, thy strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. May be seated. Before we get to our Old Testament reading in Jeremiah, I'd like to begin with a little background to give some context to our passage. For some reason, in many of our Western churches, the Old Testament, and certainly the prophetic books, are not preached on or taught on very often. That is true for even the major prophets, which is unfortunate since the Old Testament is the basis and foundation of the Gospels and the epistles of the New. So what do we know about the prophet Jeremiah? Well, we probably know more about Jeremiah than any of the other prophets, not so much by what is written from outside sources, but what is written within the book itself. While the historic book of 2 Kings does not mention Jeremiah in the chapters that cover his ministry time from chapters 21 through 25, 2 Chronicles and Ezra do recognize his strategic role in the declining days of the Judean state. Daniel makes a brief reference of his prophecy of 70-year exile, but that's pretty much it. So again, the chief document for our knowledge of his life is from Jeremiah's book himself. But from there, we learn a lot about Jeremiah the man. We learn right from the beginning that his father, Hilkiah, was of priestly lineage. We see in verse 16 that he was not married. Verses 1 through 4 of that chapter explain why. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters of this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried." Seems like a good reason to not marry or procreate. As for Jeremiah's personality, it was certainly one of introspect and was developed in times of solitude, both with himself and with the Lord. In fact, according to verse 5 of chapter 1, his personality and purpose was forged by God before he was born. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Jeremiah possessed a conviction that God's will was irresistible, both for him as a prophet, but also as a man of faith. His grief and reproach were so great that, like Job, he lamented the day of his birth. And like the suffering servant of Isaiah, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As for his message, for Jeremiah, the sole remedy for the sin of the nation was to have sincere repentance and to live lives of obedience and to follow God's will. As for the sin of this nation, according to verse 22 of chapter 2, it is so permeated them that it could not be cleansed with lye. That's a pretty harsh detergent, I think. The consequence of this sin was judgment. So Jeremiah's message was to repent and walk in obedience. Although he preached in unwavering tones concerning the coming judgment, Jeremiah also sought to give hope to his fellow countrymen. The tribulations of captivity would ultimately come to an end, and Babylon herself would eventually be overthrown. Jeremiah's confidence in the power of God to preserve and restore becomes increasingly evident as we enter our passage. We're in chapter 23, earlier on in verse 3, he says, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds." And then again in chapter 32, beginning in verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them out in my anger. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell in safety. They will be my people, and I shall be their God." For Jeremiah, the implementation of this hope was the engraving of divine law onto the human heart and will rather than tablets of stone. Jeremiah had really nothing little to or much to say about a restored temple like the other prophets. His concern was the inward purification in the lives of God's chosen people. So with that, at least as a partial backdrop of the heart and mind of this great prophet, let us seek application as we look to our passage this morning. Open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Our text contains a series of rhetorical questions, beginning with a couple that deal with the very nature of God, his omnipresence, his immanence, and transcendence. Verse 23, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off?" This opening question has two contrasting parts, two questions really. Am I a God of nearness and not a God afar off? Like most questions concerning who God is, there's no simple yes or no answer. Yes, Yahweh is a God of nearness. He is often depicted in Scripture as a God who is near his people, especially in temporal and salvific sense. We see this in many of the Psalms with words like, "The Lord is near to those who call on him. The Lord is near to the broken heart." And from Isaiah, who said, "He who vindicates me is near." The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith." And St. James, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." But the contrast is also true. Our Lord is imminent and near, but he is also a God of distance. He sees from afar. Look at verse 24. "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord?" There are likewise many verses depicting God seeing everything from a distance. Psalm 139:7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, there you are." In Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, watching the evil as well as the good." No matter how hard one tries, one cannot hide from the Lord. Yet in his transcendence, he fills all of creation. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. The false prophets to whom Jeremiah is addressing seem to consider Yahweh as a distant God. He was near to them only to receive their perverted Celtic offerings, to help in times of trouble, to defend them when needed from their enemies. Sounds familiar, right? Our churches today are filled with those who think just this way. Today, we have those who are false prophets in our own midst. Evangelists, preachers, teachers, they have a message. But whose message is it? These evangelists, teachers come in all shapes and sizes, some from within the church and some from outside. Like a popular psychologist, professor, writer, speaker from Canada, whose name came up recently in one of our Sunday school classes, a class member praised his ability to inspire young Christian intelligentsia, especially those we call the millennials. He stated that this man is inspiring 25-year-olds like no others. Then he asked the question, he said, "Why can't the church bring in this group with a similar message?" Well, this message is one that speaks specifically to those who are struggling with pain and suffering, which is always a needed message. It is void of basic Christian doctrines like the belief in the Trinity and the deity of Christ even. His pull yourself up by the bootstraps message has an emphasis on knowledge and understanding, and that is far from new and certainly not Christian. Yet many who are buying into his message view it compatible with the Christian message, even while denying our chief tenets. This lack of discernment comes from the flooding of bad teaching and preaching from our spiritual leaders today, false prophets. We are fortunate in this diocese where we are to have good, sound teachers and leaderships. Jeremiah's message is that the transcendent one who fills the universe hears every word and he sees every action. He sees these prophets and they do not stand in his counsel. They do not speak for him. Look at verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Dreams and the interpretations of them have long been a way that God has spoken to or directed his people. He used them to make himself known to Jacob, to Joseph, Solomon, and others. But in this case, the accusation is that these false prophets are not only wrongly interpreting their dreams, but wrongly ascribing them to Yahweh in the first place. Verse 26, he asks, how long? How long will their hearts be deceitful? Well, this, of course, is another rhetorical question. Will the hearts of these prophets turn? Will they repent? The answer seems to be no, they will not. As a matter of fact, he calls out their motives. Their motives are to turn God's people away from him and onto him, to forget Yahweh, just as they had left him for worship for Baal earlier. You have to wonder again about the motives of many of these so-called spiritual leaders today. Local churches today are fast becoming cozy community centers with less and less redemptive impact and very little admonishment against sin. Popular Christianity today has made the basis of faith something other than the Word of God. The basis of faith now is experience. It's emotional. It's just me and Jesus on an island somewhere with no accountability, no authority. But to whom did Jesus give authority? Jesus gave authority to the apostles, and they in turn to the church fathers, and they to the church-ordained ministers, which have followed in many, many generations. John D. Payne, who is a contributing writer of the daily devotional Table Talk, put it like this in an article in this month's magazine. He asks, why are so many of our churches a mile wide and an inch thick spiritually? A mile wide and an inch thick spiritually. Why do so many of our denominations eventually drift from biblical orthodoxy? Why do the fires of faith so often turn to embers? It's largely because our profession does not match our practice, he says. Our ministry is not on God's terms. Beloved, we confess that baptism and Holy Communion are primary means of grace, designed to cultivate a Christ-centered unity. Yet our approach to the sacraments are often as infrequent as they are superficial in many churches. Churches today amuse themselves with entertainment into spiritual death, all the while setting aside the divinely ordained means that lead to spiritual life in Christ. We profess the Bible to be the inspired, authoritative, and all-sufficient word, and yet in many places we hear very little of it read or plainly preached from our pulpits. We see this movement in the teaching that private revelation, insights, prophecies, and special visions are how we get our truths from God today. But its basis is not on the Word of God. Its focus is not on the doctrines of Christ, atonement, justification. Little emphasis is put on the creeds or sacramental theology. What has happened to the pursuit of holiness in our churches today? The goal of preaching and shepherding does not seem to be on holiness, but rather the goal seems to be happiness. Is that the prophet Jeremiah's message? Was this the message of the Apostle Paul or St. Peter? No. What do they tell us the Christian life will bring? Well, Peter, in his first three chapters of his first epistle, tells us that we should expect the very opposite. He has challenged the believers to whom he is writing to be strong. These believers are scattered, persecuted, maligned, and abused. They are suffering Christians. They are living in a very difficult and hostile world. And in each chapter, he has called on them to focus on the Word of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ and on holy living. Jeremiah's message is the same. His message, again, is one of repentance and obedience, holiness, if you will. Verse 28 and 29 serve as a transition to the announcement of the judgment that is to follow. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Again, rhetorical questions are used to make a point. What value has straw to grain? None. Grain is what is kept. It is food. Straw is what is left over. It's what you mix with mud to make bricks. You throw it into stalls. Basically, it's trash, which is precisely what the words of these false prophets are. The images of fire and a hammer shows the relationship between destruction and refining. They are clearly judgment images. God's word refines us. It burns away the straw. It shatters and removes the common rock and leaves only valuable metal. It cuts and shapes the stone into a beautiful gem or a useful piece of architecture. Are you being refined? Is God's word shaping you? Or are you being shaped by the world and its cares and its pleasures? Jeremiah's message is one of repentance, encouraging us to walk in the obedience of God's word and precepts, looking forward to the restoration that he talks about in chapter 31, where Jeremiah says, beginning in verse 31 of that chapter, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Our hope is in the waiting of his restoration, waiting expectantly for the coming of our Lord and the restoration of all creation. This waiting creates a pilgrim mentality, a sojourner's mentality, if you will. It creates a sense of alienation from the things of this world. It reminds me that I am not a citizen of this world, but of the eternal city. A pilgrim understands that his journey is headed somewhere specific. He understands that he is not to plunge too deeply into the business cares and pleasures of the world. Why? Because it's not our home. Our journey ends at the celestial city. This world is filled with temptations, unfulfilled dreams and passions that ultimately only bring death. This is what we are taught in the collect of today. Publicly, Jeremiah never backed down in the face of challenge or danger. Even though in solitude, his courage and resoluteness receded him into deep retrospection at times, Jeremiah's faith, his faithfulness, and his hope of restoration is to be an encouragement to us, providing in us the courage in humble and hostile times, in times of false teaching, to always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within us. Amen? Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are holy and righteous. You are a God near to us, and yet you fill all of creation. Build in us a true desire for truth, for your word and sacrament. Help us to see when needed the lies of this world and their false teachers. And in so doing, give us a love for the lost and draw us near to you. Strengthen us in our walk in obedience all the days of our life. And this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.